Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Pastor Philip Gonzalez and Outpost Church. Our mission is to help people say yes to Jesus so they can flourish for the glory of God. And we hope today's message helps you do just that. If you would like to learn more or contribute through giving, you can do both online at outpostchurch.org. And remember, the more you say yes to Jesus, the more you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
Well, it is good to be together in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let me put my phone on do not disturb mode because that's always awkward when it's the pastor who's up there. Quick note, this is my friend Andrew Howard. Everybody say hi, Andrew. He's also my cousin-in-law, which is really cool. So something like that. Thanks for joining us, man. Great job. Oscar Romero will be made a saint tomorrow by the Catholic Church. Oscar Romero was born in the early 1900s in San Salvador, in, of course, the country of El Salvador. And on March 24th, 1980, Oscar Romero went to the hospital, not as a patient, but as the Archbishop of San Salvador. He was the leader of the Catholic Church in that area, and he went to the Hospital de la Divina Providencia, the Hospital of Divine Providence, a little hospital primarily serving oncology and terminally ill patients. It was run by the Catholic Church, and it was there on a Monday night, March 24th, 1980, that he gave the observance of Mass. And as he finished his sermon, he stepped off of the altar area to begin to offer the elements of what they call the Eucharist. And it was at that moment that a red car pulled up on the street outside, and a man got out, stepped into the doorway, and fired directly at Oscar Romero, killing him instantly with a bullet to the heart. Now, what was it about Oscar Romero that made him such a target of such violence? Well, you may know a little bit about the country of El Salvador. You may know that it's one of the murder capitals of the world even today, but it's been violent for a long time. And at this time, the violence was perpetuated not by street gangs like it is today, but by the government, a military-run junta that gave excessive power and privilege to a few at the top and made sure everyone else stayed down at the bottom. And yet, what would a man like this have done to incur such wrath? Well, the previous day, March 23rd, 1980, Oscar Romero had given what turned out to be his last Mass on a Sunday. It was during the season of Lent, the time when Catholics and many others in Christendom remember the lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And it was on that day, March 23rd, a Sunday morning of 1980, that Oscar Romero said this in the context of his sermon. Speaking directly to the government, he said, "In the name of this suffering people, I beg you, I beseech you, I order you in the name of God, stop the repression." And these words were the culmination of 3 years and 1 month of his term as archbishop. 3 years and 1 week of which he had devoted to stepping up and speaking out against the violence and oppression of the government against the poor people of El Salvador. Oscar Romero died because he was willing to speak out about a problem that he saw. And what was that problem? Well, we spoke of it briefly, but I found it interesting that it's the same problem that Solomon saw in his day. And it's the same problem that we will explore together tonight as we continue our series called Under the Sun, How to Live and Finish Well from the book of Ecclesiastes. In a message I'm calling The Martyr and the King. Fair warning, not a lot of jokes in this one, but I believe it's what God has for us today. I believe he still speaks. Amen? Amen. Let's look to his word. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can look around and you should find a hardback black one nearby. We recently restocked all of the seating areas with even more pew Bibles than ever before. You can find one there in the Christian Standard Bible, which is what I preach from, or you can follow along in the translation of your choice. Tonight, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through 17, and following, we'll walk through it together. But let's take a moment and read these two verses together. Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 16. Solomon, writing, says this, "I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work." Wickedness at the place of justice, wickedness at the place of righteousness. I wonder, have you ever read a news story, or hopefully not been a part of one yourself, but been aware of a situation when a court case went wrong? I remember when I was growing up, one of the big court cases was O.J. Simpson. And how many of you remember the O.J. Simpson trial, right? And there's all kinds of stuff. In recent days, there have been court cases of all different types. I'm not even going to go into that because that's a whole other type. But we know that feeling when something and someone that is supposed to give fair judgment doesn't. So what Solomon is seeing is at the place of judgment and the place of righteousness, he sees wickedness there. And this is exactly what Oscar Romero saw. He saw that the law courts were actually abusing the very people that they were supposed to protect. He saw not only that, but the government that was supposed to take care of the people was instead using the people for its own ends. I wonder, have you noticed any law courts or government officials using people today, more concerned with their own profit and their own power than they are about rightness? I remember a few conversations with my friend Clayton Miller talking about his time in Washington, how apparently not every senator and congressperson was completely above board. We see judgment and righteousness. There was wickedness there. What Oscar Romero saw, though, was not only the government and not only the legal system that was corrupt, but even the place that was supposed to represent righteousness, even the church itself. Now, in his context, in El Salvador in the 70s, as today, the dominant power of religion was the Catholic Church. Good for him, since he's Catholic, right? But he saw that even here, there was so much complicity between the priests and the cardinals and the Catholic leadership there. They were actually a part of the problem. They would turn the other way when the powerful ruling families of El Salvador would do whatever they wanted to do. They would refuse to speak out against the sinfulness and corruption of government because they were afraid of losing their own positions or perhaps even losing their own life. And what Oscar Romero saw then in El Salvador was what Solomon saw here, wickedness at the place of righteousness and wickedness at the place of judgment. And maybe it doesn't even need to be corruption or these big picture things that we talk about. Maybe you've simply had that moment when you saw something happening in the world around you, and deep from within your soul, something cried out, "It's not supposed to be this way." Here's the question then that we have to answer and explore. How can we have hope in the face of injustice? Because injustice is real, isn't it? We see it everywhere. Now, let me offer just a quick note, just to be really clear. Not everything that everybody says is unjust really is. Can we just be clear on that for a minute? When my son thinks that it's not fair that he doesn't get more computer time, that's not injustice, that's just him being whiny. When some, I'm gonna say it, when some college students say that it's unjust that they should have to listen to things they don't want to hear that hurt their feelings, that's not unjust. That's just them being, I probably shouldn't say those words in church. Anyway, they just need to grow up a little bit, right? When certain groups demand certain rights, there are times when, yes, it is a matter of justice, and there's times when it's not. We're not here to discuss every issue that affects our society. I'm talking about, though, that deep-seated understanding that there is such a thing as evil in the world. beyond personal preferences, beyond personal experience, and that evil perpetuates itself through the actions of people. So how do we have hope in the face of injustice? Well, I would argue that the text here gives us something to anchor in. Here's the first thing we could think of. We can have hope in the face of injustice because the time of God's judgment is coming. If you've ever had that moment when you've seen something happening in the world or felt something happening to you and you felt, this just isn't right, this is wrong, you can know that God has not turned a blind eye to it, that he is not oblivious, but the day of judgment is coming. We see this here in the text. Verse 17, Solomon says, I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked since there is a time. Everybody say time. A time for every activity and every work. Now, last week, we explored the previous section here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, how there is a time for everything under the sun. We explored that together. But the time that Solomon is talking about here is what the Bible calls the time or the day. And it's the understanding of the Bible that there will be a day when God cleans house, when he judges all things and all people once and for all. And in fact, this isn't just an Old Testament thing, but it's found in the writings of the Apostle Peter. If you have a Bible, switch forward to the New Testament with me. It's almost at the end in the book of 2 Peter. Now, Peter is someone who had made a lot of mistakes. How many are glad that God uses and loves people who make a lot of mistakes, right? Amen. Peter made just as many as any of us. And yet he had understood that God loved him nonetheless and that Jesus had given him an opportunity to be forgiven of his mistakes, to have his sins wiped clean and to be given a new hope and a new future. But Peter also knew that Jesus was very explicit that forgiveness is not automatic for all people, that it's a gift that's offered, but it must be received. And there will come a day when the offer is no longer available. And here's what we find about that day. For 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it's a long passage. We're not going to really unpack it much. I just wanted to read it so that we get the understanding that Solomon is looking forward to a day when judgment will happen and when injustice is taken care of. Peter writes this, Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. By the way, notice there's a lot of weight there, right? The prophets of old, the apostles today, and the Lord Jesus himself are backing up what he's about to say. Verse 3, above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Pause here for a minute. This is the underpinning of so much injustice that happens in our world. People think they won't have to give an account. People don't believe that they will have a reckoning for their actions. But here's the thing. It's easy to point to those people and point to big picture issues, but what about me, and what about you? Ever find yourself in a place when you are acting in such a way that you think you won't be held accountable for it? Maybe when you're driving, you just figure that cops aren't probably out today, you probably won't get caught. Maybe when you're in a conversation with someone and you think that it won't get out, but maybe it will. See, the truth is that God knows and God sees and God will judge all people for their actions. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Dear friends, Peter writes, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, the one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. What's Peter saying? He's saying that when people least expect it, judgment day will come. And this is good news for all that have ever suffered under or been concerned about the oppression and injustice in our world, that there will come a day of reckoning. And it may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, and it may not be even within our lifetime, but it will come. And the good news is that for all of us who are also guilty of breaking God's law, there is also the offer of forgiveness, so that we need not fear the day of judgment. But we'll get back to that in a minute. Let's continue into Ecclesiastes. Because one question would be, well, if God is so concerned about injustice, why does he allow it to continue? Why? That's great that there's going to be a future day, but why is he waiting? Why isn't he just dealing with it now? Well, one reason is that we found in the passage of 2 Peter chapter 3, we found that he is actually delaying because, listen, even those people that commit injustice, God loves them too. And it is a vital thing that we remember as followers of Jesus that God loves people that we think are wicked just as much as he loves us. He loved them enough to send his only son to die on their behalf. Now, they do not have the same kind of covenant relationship with him that those that are in Christ do, but he still loves them, and he still offers to them repentance. One of the greatest examples of this kind of love for one's enemy was the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who during World War II was active in trying to rescue many Jewish people from the Nazi occupation and extermination campaign. And yet Bonhoeffer still had a deep love in his heart for his native Germans and for even those people that were participating in the atrocities. He knew that they were still loved by God and forgiveness was not beyond reach for them. We need to remember these things. One reason that God delays is that he's waiting and giving more opportunity for repentance. But another reason is found here in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 through 22. Let's read this together. He says, I said to myself, this happens. Okay, what happens? Wickedness is allowed to persist. This happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like, what's that word? Beasts? Somebody else got one? Animals. Yay, for the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Now, by a show of hands, who would not recommend that as like a get-well card scripture verse? Yeah, that's not the thing you put on your motivational poster on the wall either, is it? But let's look at this passage together because I think it has something to teach us. This passage really has three contrasts in it. And the first contrast we can see is what I'll call the contrast of hubris versus humility. I love that word hubris. We don't use it a lot in common English. But it's like pride, arrogance, but it was used in the ancient Greek culture to talk about those people that stood in defiance against the gods. Great example is Icarus. Anybody familiar with the story of Icarus? Icarus was a person who had been given these wings with which to fly, but he was told, don't fly too high. And he chose to do it anyway, believing he was smarter, better, above the rules, only to find out that those wings, which were made of wax and feathers, melted in the heat of the sun, sending Icarus to his doom. Icarus was an example of hubris. The character quality that believes in our own invincibility, the character quality that believes in our own superiority, the character quality of the people of Oscar Romero's day, those leaders in government, those leaders in the military, even those leaders in the church that thought the rules need not apply to them. Hubris. And yet, what we find in this passage is God allowing wickedness to persist and allowing us to exist in a broken world so that we will see that we are not above the rules, that we are not above tragedy, that we are not above circumstances. When he says here, God does this so that they may see that they are like animals, this is about giving opportunity for us to realize that we are mortal and that we are not invincible. And therefore, we need to embrace the humility of knowing that we are not God, so that we can instead have a relationship with the one who is. Hubris versus humility. There's also a contrast here between certainty and certainty versus trust. Did it shake you a little bit when you read this? When in verse 21, or verse 20 and 21, all are going to the same place, all come from dust, all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? That just sounds really pessimistic, doesn't it? Or is it really realistic? Because he didn't say that no one goes up to heaven. Remember, by the way, we've been talking about the whole scope of Ecclesiastes is the reason why we named our series Under the Sun. The purpose of the book isn't to talk about the afterlife and what comes beyond. It's to talk about what happens here. And so in that context, Solomon asks a question that I've asked, and maybe you've asked. Because it's great to believe that our souls go to heaven when we die, but how can you be certain? Who really knows? Well, I read this book, Heaven is for Real. This little boy is great. It's wonderful. Yeah, that's great. Oh, well, my cousin had this near-death experience, and they had this light and this love. That's all great, too. But let me invite you to try something real quick, if you want to. You don't have to, but if you want to. I want to show you this, right? Take your thumbs and put them on your eyes. And for about 5 seconds, push in as hard as you can bear it. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Push in. 1, 2. I do 10 seconds. 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, I see the light. Wow. Oh, that's amazing. And then stop. Yeah, you can see the light by pushing your eyeballs in your head. The brain can produce all sorts of delightful experiences when it's deprived of chemicals or given extra ones. I'm just saying, it's great, and I don't want to take away or make light of or invalidate people's deeply felt experiences. But just because someone said they had some experience on an operating table isn't actual proof. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? This is the contrast between certainty and trust. Because at some point, we have to accept that some things we can't know for certain, but we can choose to trust. And the Bible has a word for living your life on the basis of trust. That word is faith. And the faith that we embrace because of what we've seen God do, because how he has been faithful, we've seen him be faithful in others' lives. We've seen him, if we're in Christ, we've seen him be faithful in our lives. It is not an irrational leap. It is a reasonable faith, but it still requires trust. That's what Solomon's talking about here. And I wonder, maybe not in terms of the afterlife, but what areas in your life do you find it hard to trust God in? Is it hard to trust that he's going to provide for your needs financially, relationally, physically? Is it hard to trust that he really has forgiven you all of your sins? or that he really will give you strength to resist temptation in the future. This phrase is Solomon's reminder to trust. There's a third thing we find in this passage, though, in verse 22. He says, I've seen there's nothing better than for a person to do than enjoy his activities, because that's his reward. This is about striving versus contentment. And we find elsewhere in the book, we found before, and we'll find again afterwards, the tragedy of people who spend their whole lives on the treadmill or in the rat race of life, trying to gain, 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 accumulate, accumulate, and they work so hard to get so much that they never sit back to enjoy it. And Solomon calls this vanity, futile, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. How much better, he says, than to just enjoy where you are. You don't have to give up on where you're going to enjoy where you are. It's about contentment. He reminds us of that. And then this little bit, who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? It's ironic that Solomon is the one writing this, because after he died, the whole nation of Israel imploded. Led by his son Rehoboam, we find this in the book of the Kings, chapters, you can just go read it. His son Rehoboam was a horrible, wicked king who destroyed the legacy of his father, and then it got worse from there. Ironic that Solomon was the one saying, who knows what can happen after he dies? Apparently really bad stuff. But of course, there could be good things too. Anybody remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Classic. Jimmy Stewart. Mr. Potter, you can't take away the Bedford Savings alone. People need this, even if just to have a place to go to keep from crawling to you. That's my Jimmy Stewart impression. Thank you. So thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you very much. I should have probably watched that video before I tried that. So It's a Wonderful Life is great, right? Because it's the story of one man who gets to see not what happens after he dies, but what would have happened if he'd never been born. And the ability to see that gives him a whole new perspective on life, doesn't it? We find him from the beginning of the movie to the end, he's a different man because he saw what would have happened without him there. Where's the bad news? We don't get that choice. We don't get that chance. But instead, we get the choice of what we'll do today, because we won't know what'll happen afterwards, but we can know what we do today. So here's what Solomon is simply saying, right? If you were to sum up this whole passage in a short phrase, like you do, enjoy your life humbly because you are going to die. There you go. That you could probably put on a poster. I think that's a good thing to put on your poster. Really, because that's what it is. One of the joys of doing what's called an exegetical sermon series, where you're just walking through a book of the Bible, is you just go with what it says, and that's basically what it's saying. Hey, enjoy your life humbly because you are going to die. And it's that perspective, watch this, knowing that we will die one day can give great clarity to how we live this day. And it's those very people that forget their own mortality or choose to ignore it. It's often those very people that become the worst perpetrators of injustice and wickedness in our world, because they think that they are invincible. They act as if they are immortal, but they're not. And so Solomon finds himself in a place where he is looking at all these things and he's kind of summing up, but then his heart is overwhelmed. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. We have it on the next slide for you. He says this, again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. Here's what Solomon's looking at, right? We just said that the whole idea is enjoy your life humbly, for you're going to die. Enjoy your activities, because that's your reward. That's verse 22. But what about those people who can't enjoy their life and can't enjoy their activities because they are under the boot of oppression? It's great that we can live here in America with our air conditioning and our cars and our fast food and our grocery stores and our insurance. But what about the rest of the people in the world who don't have that? Or even worse, the people that had it once, but it was taken away. And Solomon now is brought to a place of seeing the injustice in his world and realizing that not everyone even gets the chance to enjoy the life they've been given. And so what do you do with that? How do you respond to that? I suggest there are three ways we could respond to that. Here's the first one. Ignorance. Three responses to injustice. Number one is just ignorance. I just didn't know. I just didn't think about it. It's a tragic irony that in our age of instant, constant global communication, sometimes we just get so overwhelmed that we just turn it off. Even we don't turn it off physically, but our mind and heart turns off the ability to see. And yet ignorance is no excuse. Look at what Jesus said. If you have a Bible, flip over to Matthew chapter 25. In verse 41, we have this passage, classic passage. Jesus says this, speaking about that day that we spoke of earlier, that day where Solomon says, every act will be judged. That day when Peter says, every act will be judged. Speaking of that day, here's what Jesus said, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, that's in the analogy, by the way, not like, you know, liberal people. It's not a political statement. Don't read that into it. Then he will also say to those on the left of him, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. Then I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. And I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? And then he will answer them, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Ignorance is no excuse. But boy, it's easy to fall into. I'll confess, one of the reasons that I don't actually go on Facebook that much anymore is because there's so much on there that I can't do anything about. People sharing articles of this person has this need, or that person is doing this fundraiser, or this tragic thing happened in the news this day, or that, and I just can't deal with it. And I'm not saying that we have to embrace every hurt and embrace every need and try to solve every problem. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just owning up to my part in the problem, where sometimes it's easier for me to just be ignorant because I don't want to deal with it. And I'm asking God to give me a heart that doesn't so quickly shut it off, but instead prayerfully engages and seeks wisdom on what I can do about it. But ignorance is the first way we can deal with injustice in our world. Here's the second way. This is Solomon's choice, despair. Because back in Ecclesiastes, hold your finger here in Matthew, we're going to come back to it. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, look at how Solomon responds. This is his answer, right? Just let me be really clear. Solomon is faced with injustice. He sees it in his world, and this is how he responds. This is the response of a man who is at the end of his life, by the way, who has made a lot of bad choices. And the tragedy of Solomon's life is he didn't finish well. He gave himself over to idolatry, led into that likely by the many, many foreign wives and concubines that he took, which was a clear violation of God's commandments, by the way, but that's another topic for another day. But this is the result of his choices, shaping his heart into despair. He says this in verse 2, so I commended the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is under the sun. Solomon's answer to the problem of injustice is, better to be dead. Forget it all. Better to not even be born. He despairs. And yet maybe you've felt that too. Maybe you've been in a spot when you've experienced things in your life or observed things in the lives of others that just make you want to throw up your hands and say, ah, forget it all. It's not worth it. There's been times I've been there too. Just saying, man, maybe even death is better than this. I don't mean I'm suicidal. I don't mean I was put in a place where I would want to take my own life, but sometimes it just felt like this one wasn't worth living. And if we're real honest, I think we could probably, most of us, say that we've been there too. When we look at injustice in our world and we experience injustice ourselves, we can plead ignorance or we can give in to despair. Or we can respond the third way, the way of Jesus, which is found back in Matthew 25. We could call it engagement. Take a look at Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. Go back to 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, real quickly, good news, right? Good news. Let's see what these people are like. Verse 35, he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Jesus says engagement is his way. Notice he says the least of these brothers or sisters of mine. He's close to the brokenhearted. He keeps company with the poor. Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And he went on to describe many other kinds of people that many in the world, many even within our churches, would push away to say, well, why don't you get some things straightened out first and then we'll take care of you. But here's a big idea for tonight. Waited until now to release it. The big idea, I believe, from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which dovetails with this, you can give of yourself to help others, or ignore others to help yourself. But you can't do both. You can give of yourself to help others or ignore others to help yourself. But you can't do both. And this isn't me saying this, by the way. This is Jesus again. Flip back to Matthew 16 and we find this. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, say anyone, anyone. So does that include me? Yes. Does that include you? Yes. Does that include political leaders, church leaders, business people, stay-at-home moms, children, rock stars, cooks, everybody? If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I usually read that thinking about things like saying no to sin and reading my Bible more, right? Or, well, if there was a foreign government that was telling me I couldn't be a Christian, then I would gladly give my life for Jesus. Okay, yes, that's included. But Jesus said in Matthew 26 that it's the poor and the hungry and the naked and the sick and the in prison who are his brothers and sisters and are, in fact, him in the world. And what we do to give of ourselves for them is what we're doing to give of ourselves. It simply leads us to this. When God opens your eyes to injustice, don't be afraid to engage. And I phrase it that way really intentionally and importantly. All right, so watch this. Anytime you come to a message that's about, like, help the poor and do good things and bless the world and be active, okay, sometimes the first thing that will come up is, ah, crap, there's so much need, how am I going to help any of it, right? Sometimes it'll be like, well, I don't even know where to start. Start where God leads you. Listen, you and I are not accountable to right every wrong, to fix every problem, and to solve every injustice. Just the ones that God brings to us. So maybe for you, this is a situation in a work environment where there's a boss or a superior who is really mistreating someone else in the organization unjustly. Maybe this is God's reminder to you. He gave you a voice for a purpose, and you need to speak up against that injustice. Yeah, but if I do that, I might get in trouble. You can give of yourself to help others, or you can ignore others to help yourself, but you can't do both. And Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for his sake, translation, for the sake of those he brings around you, will find it. Maybe it's a situation in a school or a neighborhood environment where there are things happening that are not right. People are sidestepping regulations or cutting corners or not obeying the law, and something needs to be done. Yeah, but if I blow a whistle, I might have consequences for that. You might. But Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake, translation, for the sake of what is right, for the sake of his will be done, his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So when God opens your eyes to injustice, maybe you have a particular burden in your heart for a people group that is mistreated in our country or a people group that is not well served in another part of the world. And it's as the Holy Spirit brings things to your heart, that's what you're accountable for. You're not accountable to go get on the internet tonight and find some cause to help. You don't have to go and say, well, I guess I better figure something out. God will bring it across your path. And when he does, you just say yes to Jesus. Because that's what we talk about here, right? Say yes to Jesus, and you'll be following him. When God opens your eyes to injustice, don't be afraid to engage. Which brings me back to Archbishop Oscar Romero of El Salvador. See, on March 23rd, 1980, the day before he was assassinated, he gave a powerful sermon for Lent. It's a 22-page transcript. I actually downloaded it and read most of it. I'm going to finish it. It's really good. And in that sermon, he said this. The latter part of his quote is on the screen. I'll read the first part. He says, listen, the great task of Christians must be to absorb the spirit of God's kingdom and, with souls filled with the kingdom of God, to work on the projects of history. It's fine to be organized in popular groups. It's all right to form political parties. It's all right to take part in the government. It's fine as long as you are a Christian who carries the reflection of the kingdom of God and tries to establish it where you are working, and as long as you are not being used to further worldly ambitions. This is the great duty of the people of today. And he continues, "My dear Christians, I have always told you, and I will repeat, that the true liberators of our people must come from us, Christians, from the people of God." And Oscar Romero gave that sermon and did his part to stand up against injustice, did his part to speak out as a liberator, and he was murdered for it the next day. At Oscar Romero's funeral, not long after, there were riots. The government responded with excessive force, and that kicked off a 12-year civil war in El Salvador that left over 75,000 dead, and thousands more simply disappeared. There was great upheaval in El Salvador. Governments changed, things happened. Now, again, it's not a great place to live either. But I was fascinated to read a story from the LA Times that interviewed immigrants and refugees from El Salvador that are living today. And many of them remember these days, and many of them, in fact, almost all of them, revere Oscar Romero. Now, they may not all, and we certainly wouldn't agree with all of his positions on everything. I certainly don't agree with all of his theology. A friend of mine, I posted a quote from him today on Facebook, and a friend of mine sent me a message. "Hey, I appreciate the quote. That's great. What do you think about how he thought that Mary is the one that intercedes to Jesus so that Jesus can intercede to God?" Like, very Catholic, very, "No, I don't agree with that at all." He said, "How can you square, you know, this with that?" I said, "The same way I square the fact that Martin Luther had great things to say but also really hated Jewish people, or the fact that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had some amazing things to say and regularly cheated on his wife. It's also the same way I eat fish. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. Take the good that you find, embrace truth where you find it, and live accordingly." But maybe you would hear these examples and you would think, "Well, that's great. Okay, Catholic priest who's changing the world and upheaving nations, and that's really big stuff. I'm nowhere close to that. I can't do stuff like that." But I didn't tell you how Oscar Romero came to be that person. You see, I told you that he had been the Archbishop of El Salvador, or San Salvador, for 3 years and 1 month. He was appointed in February of 1977 as the Archbishop. But up until that point, he had entered seminary. He'd begun studying to be a priest when he was age 13. By the time he was age 34, he was well advancing in the ranks. But by the time he reached the archbishopry, he had pretty much been an organization man. He was one of the ones who had turned a blind eye to the injustice that was happening around him. He was one of the ones that had not been willing to confront the government and not been willing to confront the other leaders in the church who were siding with the wealthy oligarchs and the powerful families of the nation, even at the expense of justice for the poor. He was one of those people that would say, "I'm just concerned with spiritual matters. I don't get involved with these other things." But that all changed because of this man, his friend, Rutilio Grande. Rutilio Grande does not have murals of his face painted all over El Salvador and many parts of Los Angeles. He's not about to be made a saint tomorrow. He is not nearly as well-known or popular a figure. But he was a close friend of Oscar Romero. And on March the 12th, 1977, just 3 weeks after Oscar Romero had been appointed archbishop, Rutilio Grande was driving an elderly man and a 16-year-old boy from his hometown of El Pasillo in El Salvador to another little town called Aguilera. And Rutilio Grande had been quietly helping the citizens of that little village to organize. They were mostly sugarcane workers who spent long days out in the fields and yet were being regularly mistreated, extorted, and even killed by the military government. Rutilio Grande had been helping them to organize, to get ready to resist and step up and say, this shouldn't happen anymore. And because of his willingness to stand out against oppression, he was assassinated by 12 bullet wounds as the car was riddled with shots from all around as it traveled the dusty road to Aguilera. And it was said that when Oscar Romero visited to conduct the funeral and stood over the bullet-riddled body of his friend who is mostly even today obscure, that was the moment when Oscar Romero became the man who would stand up against injustice, even at the cost of his own life. So you may think you don't have a big platform to speak out against injustice or big opportunities to fight for what's right, but maybe you're the person who will make an impact in the life of someone who does. Maybe you're the person who, by one act of righteousness, will spark someone else to take steps you never could. The question is, will you say yes to Jesus and stand up against injustice under the sun? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your grace is amazing and that your forgiveness is full and free. And Lord, we know that our world is broken in so many ways. And we know that we are not promised heaven on earth, but we are given the opportunity and the responsibility to bring the qualities of heaven to the world around us for the glory of the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends and I pray for all who will hear this message. God, I pray that this would not be a word of despair because they feel they can't do anything, but it also won't be a word that is easy to ignore and go back to our regular lives. God, I pray that you would use this word to move us to engage with injustice wherever we find it, to move us to live in ways that honor you by the way we take care of the poor and the hurting among us, by the way we reach out to the sick and imprisoned, the way we look after those less fortunate. And God, I know there's all sorts of different reasons why people find themselves in circumstances. And I know that sometimes we do need to use wisdom and caution in the way we engage. But God, let our hearts desire change so much that we're willing to be that change. Not just for some humanitarian utopia, but because that's what we believe Jesus would do. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to see where you're calling us and wisdom to know when it's okay to say no. Holy Spirit, we need you to be the one to drive our decisions and to direct our paths. And so we're trusting you to do that. Lord, help us have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts ready to obey. Because when we do that, we'll show the world what it looks like to be outposts of the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, friends. Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.